Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Study from the book of Acts. We're in the 25th chapter. We turn to verse 13 where we resume the adventures of the Apostle Paul. At this point, he is going through a series of trials, having to explain his behavior and using it as an opportunity to teach the faith of Christ before both Jewish and Roman authorities. He is, at Acts chapter 25:13, still a prisoner, and at this time in the custody of the Roman forces in Palestine, and is in the city of Caesarea. The situation with him is that, having been before Felix and now before Festus, with the insistence of the Jews that he be returned to Jerusalem, and they having laid a plot for his life upon his trip to return to Jerusalem, Paul, rather than submitting himself to go to Jerusalem, has appealed unto Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen, as we've noted several times. And here he takes advantage of one of the privileges that were unique and distinctive to Roman citizens. They could not be condemned without, if they wished to utilize, the privilege of making the appeal to Caesar in Rome. Paul's life was in jeopardy. In fact, he would surely have been killed by ambush by those who had hated him from among the Jews if he had not made this appeal. And so he makes it, and while he is waiting to be sent to Caesar, Festus has some visitors. The visitor is King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. King Agrippa was a great-grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod the Great that had sought the death of the infant child Jesus. The Herods were nominally of the Jewish faith, though they were Idumeans. The Herods had been very hostile toward anything related to Christ. The Herods had been the one that had had John the Baptist to have his head removed. The Herods had been opposed to the things that Jesus Christ had been teaching. And King Agrippa, being of that family, however, knew a great deal about the Jewish faith and about the prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ. And so Paul is going to be afforded an extraordinary opportunity here to make his defense before somebody that knew something of the background of all of the conflict that was taking place between him and the Jews. And he begins here in verse 14, and I simply want to read Festus's statement of his explanation to Agrippa as to what this whole thing was about. He said, "There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before he that which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth." And we have studied the occasion that took place when Paul and his accusers were before Festus. Festus continues in his explanation to Agrippa. "Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition." Notice how he characterizes their religion. "And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus," that's Caesar, "I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." Now, folks, I would consider this to be a very, very fair and an accurate account by Festus of the proceedings with which he personally was familiar pertaining to the Apostle Paul. He is telling Agrippa why this man was here, the background of the whole thing, the situations and how he had handled them. And it seems that Festus had handled these things very expeditiously, very properly. And so he makes an accurate account. Now, we've been reading, as we have been leading up to these things, of accounts of events by certain ones who had a tendency to shade them just a little bit, to say something that would put the one who is telling it in a good light, or to omit something that would put them into a bad light, and didn't exactly tell the truth, or the whole truth, nothing but the truth. But Festus seems to have done that, and gives Agrippa a good background of these things. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Festus responded, tomorrow thou shalt hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa, Bernice, and you notice it says with great pomp. That is a very stately, ceremonious occasion for them to come into this judgment hall. And notice who else was present. It was the chief captains, the principal men of the city, and Festus was there also. And then, with this august company having assembled here in the judgment hall, Paul was brought in. Now, this is going to be a very unique situation for the Apostle Paul. He had spoken before leaders of the people before. But now he has an audience of these dignitaries that had expressed an interest. We really would like to hear what this is all about. And so Paul comes in, and Festus addresses the group, and he speaks to King Agrippa, and he does note in verse 25, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Now I want you to notice, Paul was tried, found to be innocent, and I wonder why didn't they let him go? But they would not let him go. The pressure of the Jewish people and their animosity and hostility was so intense against the Apostle Paul. Even though Paul was not found guilty and was not found worthy of death, they would not let him go. Does this not remind you of the same kind of situation that our Lord earlier had suffered? Even when Pilate said, I find nothing about this man that's guilty, I find no fault in him, there's nothing wrong here, but he wouldn't let him go. And such was the case with not only Christ, the apostles, and so many of the early Christians, but he said he appealed to Caesar, so I determined to send him to Caesar, but he has a problem. Festus has a problem. And he expresses it in verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, speaking of my Lord being the Caesar. I'm going to send him. He's appealed. He's got a right to appeal. I'm going ahead and send him. I don't know what to say about him. I don't find anything wrong. Now, they've got some religious questions over here about that, all that dispute, but that doesn't have anything to do with our jurisdiction. That doesn't have anything to do with Roman control. And I don't have anything to tell Caesar. And he says in verse 27, it was just unreasonable to send a prisoner and not with all the signified crimes be laid against him. And he was right about that. It was an unreasonable thing to subject Paul to having to appeal to Caesar for his very life. I heard a man one time over the radio teaching on this particular thing, and he said, Paul was too hasty. Paul jumped the gun and it got him in trouble. Paul just appealed to Caesar too quick. If he had just sat tight and been more patient, why, he would have probably been released. And what he forgot, that speaker forgot, was Paul had to make that appeal to Caesar to save his own life. And if he hadn't made it when he had made it, why, he probably wouldn't have lived to an occasion even such as this. All right, then we go into chapter 26. Agrippa gives Paul the permission to speak for himself. Now, what we're going to find here in the 26th chapter, brethren, is the third account that we have in the book of Acts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. They are not all precisely exactly alike. They do not contradict one another in any point, but some will say some things that others do not, and some will admit certain points that others would include. But this is going to be the third record. Now, the first was in the 9th chapter, and the next one was in the 22nd chapter, and then now here in the 26th chapter, we're going to have Paul telling about it in his own words. The other two accounts were written by Luke as a historian talking about Paul. But here we're going to have Paul's personal explanation as to what took place. And so I think it would be most profitable for us simply to focus our attention upon what Paul has actually said and go through it. Now beginning with verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially, he was especially glad, because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Paul was so glad to be before this particular man. He wasn't exactly a dedicated Jew. As I said, he was the Idumean. He wasn't a Jew. And he did nominally follow the Jewish faith, but he knew all about the Jewish religion, which meant that he would know about the prophecies concerning the Messiah that was to come. And I'm just so glad to get to talk with you. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Then he begins, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. These accusers, they know my early years. They know what I was. He said, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, that was what his past was. The Pharisees were indeed a very strict, numerically the largest of the Jewish sects, but very strict. But hypocritical as they could possibly be, they would demand certain things, wouldn't live up to them, and they equated so many times their traditions with the teaching of God, and therefore they were in error there. But Paul was one of those. And he was very insistent that people conform to what the Pharisees had to say. Then he says in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. In Paul's view, he's simply saying this, let me tell you why I'm here. God made promises back to Abraham. And God's kept those promises. And that's what I've been preaching. And that's what I've been teaching. It's because of that promise that I'm here. Those promises have been made. Those promises have been kept. I've been proclaiming them. There are certain ones that don't like it, didn't want it, wouldn't accept it, and that's the reason I'm brought to the circumstances I'm in. And it says, now that's what it's all about. Unto which promise, our 12 tribes, instantly or earnestly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now, Agrippa knew this. He knew the Jewish prophets and the faith and about the history of the 12 tribes and how they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And how they looked forward to that. And he said, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, it had already been pointed out by Festus that the conflict hinged on Christ. He said that he had died, but Paul affirmed that he was alive. Now, the resurrection of Christ, therefore, had already been brought to the attention of Agrippa. Agrippa was also familiar with the events in the land of Palestine, being a ruler of that general area. He knew of Christianity to some degree. He knew what the claims of the Christians were concerning the resurrected Christ. And so Paul just puts a question right to him. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Brethren, that is a powerful question that we can present to anybody in the world. To anybody that believes in God, why should they think it incredible that God could raise the dead? Why should anybody that believes God is, and the evidence of the reality of God, and the Bible is His Word, and the evidence to prove that it is His Word, why should we think that's just unthinkable, that's just impossible, that's not reliable, there's no credibility to that, that God could raise somebody from the dead? After all, He created all things. He gave life itself. And so He is reasoning here with just plain common good sense with Agrippa. Why should anybody really get upset over the fact that God would raise somebody from the dead? After all, He is God. Then he goes back to his past in verse 9. I thought verily with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then he recounts some of the things that he did. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. This he is specifically, doubtless, referring to the time when Stephen was stoned to death, and it was because of Saul, who was standing there, urging them on, holding their garments, consenting to that. You see, what are you saying to Agrippa here? I used to be on the other side. I used to be like these accusers of mine. I used to do everything I could possibly do to suppress and to extinguish these group of people that supported the resurrected Christ. I know that side well. I was a ringleader and promoter of that. And he acknowledges that. And he tells about the time that he went into other places. He said, I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. And he speaks of Damascus. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and a commission from the priest, and you will recall his journey on to Damascus, then he tells what happened. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks referred to goads, instruments that people would use, long sticks with sharp points that they would use to guide their oxen. Now, I am told, don't know anything about it, and don't intend to find out personally, I am told that to guide an oxen is an extremely dangerous task. Though they have an appearance of being domesticated, they can be very vicious animals if they are not kept in line. And so they wouldn't go up like you would a horse and grab his bridle and walk along with them. That would have been a hazardous, dangerous thing. They guided those oxen from a little bit of a distance, and they would punch them. And every now and then, the oxen would kick against that thing. Well, you can see, if you were goaded, you'd be kicking against it, and that's what would happen. And of course, all that meant would be harder on the oxen when he kicked against that sharp point. And so soon, you would think he would stop. And he said, now, Paul, what you are doing is like an oxen that's kicking against the pricks, kicking against the goad. It's hurting you all the more. And once again, we would make the point, as we made when we covered these things earlier, when Paul was persecuting these people who were of Christ, Christ said, you're persecuting me. It is not a trivial thing to be an opponent to the people of God. And Paul was doing that very thing. And when we do decide that we're going to oppose the people of God, why, we are opposing Christ. And then in verse 15, he said, who art thou, Lord? He recognized he's a master. And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, the account here is not step by step the account that we have in other places. Other places tell how he was told to go into the city of Damascus. There he would be told what to do. And through the man Ananias, Paul would be instructed about his responsibilities and his duties and the commandments and his mission and what he was going to do. Paul skips some of that. He skips going into Damascus. He skips the visit by Ananias, and he jumps right into his assignment that was given to him by the Lord, which we know from the other accounts was given by the Lord through Ananias. But he says, Arise, stand upon thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. Keep in mind, Paul was especially chosen as an apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And to what end? To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is a marvelous and beautiful phrase of what it is to spread the gospel. Paul, you're going to spread the gospel to Jew and Gentile, primarily Gentile, and what will be the result? Focus your attention on verse 18 and you will see what the proclamation of Christianity accomplishes. Here are people in the darkness of sin. They're brought to the light of truth. Here are people in the bondage to Satan. They're going to be brought unto God. Here are people in sin. They're going to be forgiven of their sins. Here are people who are not children of God and therefore would not receive his gift of inheritance. And soon they would be his children and would be inherited. And it would all be in the faith of Christ. Now that's what Paul was going to be doing. And then Paul said in verse 19, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What's he saying here? I did what I was told. That's the reason I'm here. I obeyed what God told me to do. You remember the first thing that he did in obedience was when Ananias told him, now, Acts 22:16, And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He said, I was obedient to what I was taught to do. And I was obedient in carrying the gospel to other places. And he starts in here, and I first did it right there in the city of Damascus itself. When he was converted, having gone there to persecute Christ, once converted, he immediately began to preach Christ in the very place that he had intended to persecute him. And not only in Damascus, eventually in Jerusalem, the coast of Judea, out to the Gentiles, and what was he telling them? That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet, that is, suitable for repentance. And that would simply be repent and obey. Do the things that repentance will lead a person to do. What would that include? Why, the other accounts that we read in the Bible, that would include the confession of their faith in Christ. That would include their baptism into Christ. That would include their work and worship in Christ. And he said, this is what I told these people to do. Now, he said, for these causes, this is why the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. If you want to know why I'm here, why I've had to stand these trials, why I've appealed to Caesar, why they're against me, why they're plotting against me, here's why. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that I believe with all of my heart and that I am proclaiming to everybody far and wide wherever I go. That's why I'm here. And these people hate it. They hate Christ. They hate Christianity. They hate his doctrines. They hate anybody that's following him. And I just happen to be a victim among victims that they have persecuted. And so he says in verse 22, Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day. All of the slander, the misrepresentations, the physical persecutions to which he had been subjected. That didn't knock him off track in the least. That didn't deter him from carrying out his duty. Why? He gave credit to God that he was able to be sustained and to keep on faithfully in his work. God helped me, and I kept on with it, witnessing both the small and the great. And what would you have been saying, Paul? Saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses should say should come. I'm just preaching what our forefathers had said by the word of the Lord was going to take place. Agrippa knew about those things, remember? And what did that include? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What does it mean, the first to rise from the dead? I read back in the Old Testament, the people being resurrected, when it says he was first, this has reference to his rank. He was in the rank of superiority. He was King of kings and Lord of lords, not first in the order of things where people had been raised from the dead, but he was of the superior rank of all. And he had been raised from the dead. And as he was preaching here, as he had every other place that he had gone, and I'm reminded particularly when he was over in Athens, and he was preaching the resurrection of Christ, and the people just were amazed at that. They hadn't heard that doctrine before. And Festus evidently was not too familiar with the Jewish anticipations. He was evidently not too abreast and schooled on Christianity. When Festus heard these things, Festus cried out with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." In other words, Festus's reaction is, "This is nonsense." How many people since the day of Festus have reacted to the gospel truth of Jesus Christ just that way? And here we have an indication of the recognition of the scholarship of the Apostle Paul. Much learning. Paul was a highly schooled individual. He had sat at the feet of the most astute Jewish teachers that had ever existed, and one of them being specifically Gamaliel. And Paul was not some uneducated dummy out here. He was a highly trained, well-schooled individual and was recognized. But Festus said, "Your much learning doth make thee mad." I remember one time in commenting after several of us had heard of one of these self-proclaimed scholars, and after you'd waded through what he thought he had said, I don't know whether he knew what he had said or not, and it was obvious that he made a great display of his own learning. He used these words, you know, this long, and instead of a Bible, you'd have to use a dictionary to find out what he was talking about, and he was very elite and very snobbish, and everybody else was down here. And obviously, he was letting everybody know that he had much learning. And someone asked me what I thought of his speech. I said, "Well, his much learning doth make me mad." I just didn't particularly care for the way he was trying to preach the gospel in such a high-toned way that it went over the heads of everybody. But Festus said, "Paul, you're just mad." And Paul responded. He didn't let that go. He said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And then he turns to Agrippa, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner." These things concerning Christ, it was all out in the open, all over the land of Palestine, indeed even there in Caesarea. Everybody knew about these things. This wasn't some secret little thing that happened over here that we're talking about. Mobs knew it. On feast days, these things had happened. The proclamation had gone throughout the world. And he turns to Agrippa and he says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" Remember, the prophets had foretold of Christ. And then he makes this most significant observation. "I know that thou believest." Now, we're not told precisely how Paul could know that, but he with certainty and surety says, "I know you believe it." Now, if the doctrine of salvation by faith only was true, Surely Paul would have rejoiced at the salvation of Agrippa then and there because he believed. He said, I know you believe it. You know about the forecast of his coming. You know about these things openly, and you believe them. You're aware of them, and you inform them, and you're impressed with them. I know you believe it. And Agrippa's response was, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Now, some have said Agrippa was sneering at Paul and mocking Paul and saying, why, would you think with that little talk you're going to make me a Christian? No, that's not what he's saying here at all. He is not in any way minimizing the impact that Paul's message had had upon him. Agrippa was almost persuaded. We have a song that picks up on that particular thing and that theme of being almost persuaded. And Paul responded. And notice the courtesy and the love and the persuasion behind his words. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul, you say, such as I am. What does that mean? I'm in Christ. I'm saved. I've been redeemed by His blood, just as we sang a moment ago. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Paul says, that's my condition. Oh, I would to God that was yours. I wish everybody that heard me today that that was the situation. The only thing I'd have different between me and you in these matters is I'm a prisoner and I'm in bonds and I'm in chains and I wouldn't want that upon you. But I would want you to be in Christ as I am. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. If there ever was an innocent prisoner, here he is, right here. And those who heard him recognized that. And notice Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Of course, he had already appealed. And as we noted a moment ago, he had to have appealed or he would have been assassinated. And he wisely used his Roman citizenship. But isn't this impressive that when Paul tells of these things concerning his conversion and of Christ and the prophecies and the Jewish faith that led up to Christ and all, he said this man didn't do anything wrong. This man doesn't deserve to die. He really deserves to be set at liberty. But of course, he had made his legal appeal to Caesar, and now that had to be followed through. In our next chapter, Paul is going to make his way to Rome. Paul had intended to go to Rome ever so many times. He had planned to go to Rome. And he's now going to Rome. And God had told him, you're going to go to Rome. God didn't tell him under what circumstances. He didn't intend to go as a prisoner. He intended to go as a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. Well, I shouldn't put it that way. He intended to go as he had gone to so many other places. Even though he is a prisoner, he still goes as a proclaimer of Jesus Christ, but in bondage. And so we begin next week, our 27th chapter, the journey of the Apostle Paul. And a lot of people, I think, misunderstand. Well, I ought to save this to next week, but let me just, I hope, whet your appetite just a tight. People say, well, why put in there about Paul's journey and his trip to Rome? Just a historical story. There's more than just history in chapter 27, brethren. We're going to see Christian influence. We're going to see faithfulness. We're going to see the providence of God. And we're going to see a suffering servant of the Lord in evidence. Oh, that 27th chapter is as rich as any other chapter in this marvelous revelation from God. So I hope you'll be with us next Sunday night as well. Read it in advance and be here to study with us. Such is the lesson now for tonight. If you're here and you're not a child of God, listen to what Paul said. I would that you were not almost. Almost won't do it. Almost means you're lost and you stay lost. Remember the story about the airliner coming in for a landing in the midst of fog. The pilot misread the situation somewhat. He hit before he reached the runway, crashed and killed all the occupants thereof. And someone said, he almost made it. Just a few yards, he almost made it. Almost won't get it done, though, will it, Brent? Altogether. You can make it altogether tonight. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That'll make it altogether. Restoration being needed. Repentance, confession, and prayer. That'll make it altogether. And brethren, and if we are altogether in the Lord, then let us be faithful unto death. God will give us the crown of life.